We're turning the scriptures today to the book of Acts. We're departing from the usual method of the day. We're going to look at the book of Acts because today is Pentecost Sunday. And so we want to consider Pentecost together. Now, turning to the book of Acts then and to chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue? Wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. We thank the Lord for this reading of his word. Let's bow our heads in moments of prayer and ask the Lord's help. Now, Father, we come before thee this morning once again. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the revelation of it. We thank thee, Lord, for the encouragement of it. We pray, Lord, that we might be moved by the Spirit of God, even as we consider this day, that we might be about the Lord's business, even as thy servants of old. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst bless the work of God in this place and indeed across this whole nation, Lord, and wheresoever the word of God is preached, that that work might continue, even as our Saviour himself prayed unto thee in that great high priestly prayer, that those also who should come to know him through the preaching, Lord, that they also might know the blessing and the salvation and the protection of God. We pray, Father, then that thou wouldst continue with us this day and receive the praise unto thyself. Lord, leave a blessing in our hearts, we ask, as we gather around thy word to consider it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to take particularly the first four verses of this chapter. And we read there, And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So I want to consider this portion of Scripture, this historical fact of how that the message going forth to the Gentiles really began and took off. Of course, there were Gentiles saved before this day. We know even in the Old Testament, there were many Gentiles who were saved and who believed on the God of heaven. But here really is the great impetus which is put into the church at this time, that they should go forth and the Lord, if we might use the term, kickstarts this great era of the church, what we call the church, a great era of the Word of God, the gospel, going forth to all nations. And so now it is springing forth and beginning to bring forth fruit and growing up into that great plant of which the Lord Jesus speaks about, the grain of mustard seed, which grows into a tree, and the birds of the air come and nest in the branches thereof. I think it's a tremendous verse in itself, in the fact that Christianity is so central to the whole of the world, and it seems that everything works within it in some way or other. Even those things which are against God, even those things which are fleshly, everything comes referencing back to the Word of God. I was reading some words by an atheist just yesterday, and they were about the Bible. And you sort of think, well, why take time over things which you don't believe in? Why are you trying to convince people it's not true? Why is that central to your life? And many things, of course, all spring from the Word of God and from the work of God in the midst of this earth. The birds of the air dwell in the branches thereof. So here is this great day, and I want to consider it under three heads, as we usually do. And those heads are, first of all, the significance of the day. Secondly, the sign of distribution. And then thirdly, the system of differences. So they seem to be disparate headings, but we will hopefully make them clear as we come to them. First of all, the significance of the day. We read here that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, the day of Pentecost fell on the first day of the week. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. We read in Leviticus, where we did read earlier on in chapter 23, in verses 15 and 16, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath," which of course is the first day of the week. "From the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." So the Feast of Pentecost meaning literally the 50 days, fell also on the first day of the week. Christ rises on the first day of the week, and the Spirit is given in this mighty, powerful way, a visual way and an audible way, that the people might know that this is the impetus of the Lord to go forth into all the world and preach the gospel, as, of course, Jesus had told them to do. They had been told, if you remember, to tarry in Jerusalem until the promise of the Spirit should come. And now they are left in no doubt whatsoever that this is that. In fact, Apostle Peter here in verse 16 uses exactly those words, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So it's the first day of the week, and I bring that into the conversation because, of course, we meet together, and our Sabbath, our day of rest, Sabbath just meaning a rest day, our Sabbath is on the first day of the week. And we know that there is that issue from the Old Testament of the day being from the evening to the morning, but here it reads in this way, that when the day of Pentecost was fully come. So here it is in the morning. And in fact, as Peter says to the people, seeing it is just the third hour of the day. So this comes upon them in the morning. It comes upon them in the day as we reference a day. It wasn't that we should continue off over the things which the Jews had done, beginning their day on the evening. But now the gospel was going forth into all of the world of the Gentiles. And so the day now begins in the morning and ends in the evening. It is a new day. It is the first day of the week. It is the eighth day, which so often it's referenced in the Old Testament, the eighth day. And of course, the eighth day is the first day, and we perhaps miss out on that consideration because we don't consider it as the first day, but the eighth day. But there are many of the sacrifices, many of the offerings, and many of the institutions of the Old Testament which are to be held on the eighth day, which of course is the first day of the week. So the significance of the day, first of all, is the first day of the week, and then also it is when the day was fully come. And when we consider that whole thought of the of it being fully come, we are now into the beginning of something new. All of that which had been the evening, all of the past had gone away. Now is a new day. It is the day of the Lord. And it is the day of the Gentiles. The Lord is going to bring the Gentiles unto himself. And all will come through Jesus Christ. Some people make reference to something which they term replacement theology, and they say, well, we don't believe that the church replaces Judaism or the Jews or the nation of Israel. But, of course, that's not what is taught here at all about replacement. It's nothing to do with a replacement, because here there is an expansion. There is a growing forth of that which had been all the way through the Old Testament. We know that in the Old Testament, the Jews weren't all saved because they were Jews. You know, the Jews very often thought that they were all saved because they were Jews, because they were circumcised, because God was their God, and so all would be with him in heaven. But it's very clear from the Old Testament, isn't it, that God judged many of Israel, and many were slain because they were the enemies of God. And when God speaks, he speaks to those who are the elect of God, those who are his people, those who he has chosen, even out of Israel. I have yet, he says to Elijah, yet 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 out of all the millions of Israel. And so there is always this consideration throughout the Old Testament of the remnant who actually love the Lord, of those who are actually his servants. And it is over and over stipulated. We think of those who went in to spy out the promised land, the 12 spies, and 10 of them brought back an evil report. And they stopped the whole of Israel from going in to the promised land. Only two of them were believers that God could do this thing. So there's this aspect all the way through. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And so on. There is this balance between those who love the Lord, those who are the elect of God, and those, even amongst Israel, who had no thought for God, who were worshippers of Baal, who were worshippers of Ashtaroth, who went up into the mountains. We know, again, in the days of Elijah, that there were many who followed after Baal and Ashtaroth, and the priests had become many within the land. And Elijah even thought to himself that he was the only one who was left who believed in God. So the day has fully come, and now the gospel is going forth, and the gospel is preached to the elect. Jesus came only to the house of Israel, if you remember, and he says, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he speaks to many of the Jews on many occasions and says, ye are not my sheep. This is one occasion from John, but ye are not my sheep, because my sheep hear my voice. But ye neither know me nor my Father. So the Lord has a view to those who are his people, even amongst Israel. It has always been the same. And so when the gospel goes forth to the Gentiles, it's an extension of the Old Testament. It's not a new church. It's not something which is new, which has just started, that now we have replaced Israel. But it is exactly the same work which has always been, because Christ is central, always has been from the foundation of the world, always will be. He is the Israel of God, and all those who are in him, whether of Israel or of the Gentiles, are God's people because of our connection to Jesus Christ. I find it interesting when we consider the significance of this day, of what this day was. In Exodus 10:23 and verse 16 we read, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labours, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labours out of the field. And so it's the end of something. It's not just the beginning, it's the end of something. It's the end of the old dispensation of the laws of Moses and the way that they had been held under those laws. Those things are nailed to the cross in Jesus Christ. The handwriting of ordinances nailed to the cross. We are saved by faith. It's the end of something. But it's an ingathering as well, isn't it? And many were saved from amongst Israel. Here we find that Peter, as he begins to preach, preaches to those who are Jews from across the world and proselytes from across the world, those who have connected themselves to Judaism. They come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and he preaches to them. And it's an ingathering because there are 3,000 who are saved on that day. 3,000. Don't lose the significance of the amount of people who were saved on that day. 3,000 brought in to the kingdom. It was an ingathering. It was a feast of ingathering. It was the finishing, if you like, of the crop. It was gathering in those of Israel. But then also it's the first fruits of harvest. The first fruits of the harvest. Remember what Jesus says of the Jews as he looks out across the nation. And he says to his disciples, as he sits upon the well, and he says to them, lift up your eyes unto the harvest, for the unto the fields, for the it is white already unto harvest. It is ready. The harvest is ready. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth workers into that harvest. So it's the beginning of the harvest. So there is an ending here, and there's a beginning here. There's an ending of the whole of the sowing and the work which has been done by the farmer throughout the year. There is an ingathering of all those things which have been done. But it's also a beginning of a harvest because it's the first fruits. So there are two things in view at the same time. An ingathering at the end, a harvest, and the first fruits for the beginning. We have here then this first fruits of the harvest. It occurred to me that when the Lord Jesus is speaking in John chapter 12 and verse 24, perhaps we'll just turn there, it's only a few pages back in the Bible. John chapter 12. There's a significance. There's always a significance. Whenever you find a reference, something comes to mind, you'll find that there is a significance to the whole context of it. But there in verse 30 it says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. As much could be said here, much conversation could be had over the over this portion of scripture. But I want to suggest this, that where the Lord Jesus is saying there in verse 24, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The whole of Judaism was about to end in Jesus Christ. All the prophecy of Judaism, all of the symbolism of the sacrifices and so on, all pointed to Jesus Christ, his death upon the cross and his resurrection and salvation. We read today about the Day of Atonement as well, which represented, of course, the day when Jesus would die and take away the sins of the people. A day when the people were to afflict their souls, consider themselves. It was a day of repentance. It was a day of renewal. All of these point to Christ. Now, when Christ dies upon the cross of Calvary, all of that is gone. Because now what does it point to? It doesn't point to anything because Christ has come. Of course, that doesn't mean that it's of no value anymore. Because it is still of the same gospel, it is still of the same teaching and instruction as it ever was. But when that corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, what does it bring forth? Well, it brings forth new growth. It's the same growth, isn't it? When we go to 1 Corinthians 15, that which is planted is not that which grows, Paul says. And yet there is a full connection, isn't there, with what is planted. You plant a grain of wheat, you'll get wheat. You plant the Old Testament and the teachings of the Old Testament, what springs from it is what we have now, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, as we term it, the called out of the people of God, which includes everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike. There will be one fold and one shepherd, Jesus said. And so those things which are passed away, as we read in Hebrews, that which is old is ready to pass away. And there is a new covenant which is in Christ Jesus. But the old is contained in the new because it has sprung forth. We looked at a verse a couple of weeks ago from Isaiah, and it talked about that which springs forth from the earth. And here we have this gospel, the first fruits of the harvest. All of that which God had done throughout the record of the Old Testament comes to this harvest, but it's the first fruits of the harvest. The harvest continues. We're still working through the things which Jesus Christ has given to us. And we're in the midst of the harvest, that we might go forth and reap the harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth his servants into the harvest. So here's the significance of the day then, which I suggest to you. And if you have any thoughts on that, you want to talk to me about them, you can. And I'm always pleased to talk about the scriptures at any point. The second point here is the sign of distribution. The sign of distribution. First of all, the sound. The sound which comes from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. It's significant that when God first made Adam, he breathed into his nostrils and he became a living soul. What did he breathe? Well, the word breath, the word wind, is the same word as the word spirit. And so we have the wind or the breath, which is the word ruach, and the spirit is the same word. So the sound of the rushing mighty wind is an audible representation of the Spirit of God coming into the room in great power, a rushing mighty wind, a great sound. And perhaps the words can never really convey what it was. I don't know what the sound really sounded like, whether it was a whistling sound or whether it was a hurricane like sound, but a rushing mighty wind. How do you describe it? And it filled the house where they were sitting. In other words, they all heard. And this sound came in amongst them. And here is the distribution of the Spirit. It is there around them all. And then we find that there is a symbol which is given to them. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Cloven tongues. Well, a cloven tongue we sort of think of in this day and age as something that the devil has. He speaks with a forked tongue or a split tongue. But of course, it's not speaking about each one of these representations of the fire sitting above people's heads. We often see that kind of imagery. But the cloven tongue is the cloven tongues like as of fire is the fire which entered into that house at that time was separated amongst the people. It sat upon each of them. It was split amongst them. It's interesting that in the Old Testament also we have something similar. In Numbers chapter 11 verse 17, if you remember, something similar happened when Moses was to call unto him 70 elders of the children of Israel that they would help him as judges within the land. Numbers 11, 17, I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. And here what we see is that Christ Jesus has returned to heaven. He had said to the children of Israel, unless I go, the Comforter will not come unto you. But when I am departed from you, I will send him unto you. Tarry in Jerusalem until the promise of God is come. And now the promise has come. He is taken of the Spirit which is upon Jesus Christ, who was filled without measure, and it is put upon them in great power. And Jesus said, the works that I do shall ye do also, and greater works than these shalt thou do. I don't think the greater works are greater miracles. I'm not sure it's possible to do greater miracles than raising people from the dead. I don't think that's what he is saying. But greater works, because they were to go out into all the gospel, and Jesus said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So there was this restriction upon him to preach to Israel. But to us, our command from the Lord is to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And that preaching of the gospel is the greatest miracle. The raising of someone from the dead is raising flesh which will die again. The salvation of a soul is raising spirit which will never die. That is a greater work. And so the symbol then is of the tongues being separated to the people, the spirit which is given to the people. And Moses had said something also which was very significant, because what had happened was the 70 had come out to the tabernacle, and God took the spirit which was upon Moses and he gave it to those 70. But the scripture we read in that same chapter says that two of them didn't come out to the tabernacle, but they were still filled with the Spirit where they were in the midst of the camp. And people came out to Moses and they said that these two are prophesying within the camp. They are prophesying, they are preaching within the camp, and that they should stop them, that Moses should stop them. And Moses answered in the 29th verse of Numbers 11, and says, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Of course, that is exactly what God does on the day of Pentecost. He puts the Spirit upon all of his servants. And all of those who come to Jesus Christ receive the Spirit of God, that we might go forth and preach the gospel, that we should all be prophets, as it were, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that the Lord had promised this same, and both the symbolism of it he spoke of also. We know that John the Baptist has said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And Jesus, in John 20 and verse 22, breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Breathed on them. There, here is that thought of the breath of God once again. So here's the sign of distribution, the sound, the symbol, and then of course also the speech. And this is the languages of the nations. It's very clear from Acts chapter 2 that it's the languages of the people. It's not a heavenly language. It's the languages of the people. The people actually are amazed to hear everyone speaking to them in their own tongue. In verse 9, we read that they were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia. So that was out towards the east. And in Judea, and then in Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, that's up to the north, that's Asia Minor, going up toward Greece. Then also in Egypt, parts of Libya, which is of course the African coast, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, one from one side, the Arabians being out to the east, the Cretes being out towards the west. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in a doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? God begins to speak the languages of the world. Why? Because this was the day which had been prophesied all the way through the scripture, that the word of God should go out to all the nations. And God makes it clear that the gospel is to go out to all the nations, and he gives the languages of the nations to whom they would go, and he gives it to them as the Spirit gives them utterance. As the Spirit gives them utterance. It's not something which can be learned. It is something which God gives for the preaching of the gospel. There are some who say, well, the gift of tongues, which we practice in this day, are the gifts of the tongues of angels. Coming back to 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. But that's hyperbole. The point is that even if I did speak with the tongues of angels, and if I didn't have love, I would be as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. He is not saying that we do speak with the tongues of angels. Why would we speak with the tongues of angels? Does God need the tongues of anybody? Does God not read the heart and the mind? Does he not know our thoughts are far off? Why do we need to speak with a language to speak to God? Well, we speak with a language because it helps us to get our ducks in order. It helps us to get our thoughts in order. It helps us to comprehend what it is that we want to say to the Lord. We need language. God does not need language. And if he did need language, which he doesn't, obviously, why the language of angels? What difference does it make? Doesn't he understand the language of Russians, the language of Arabs, the language of us, the language of people from across the world? Doesn't he understand every language? Why do we need any specific language? It is God who separated these languages. And in fact, here we see that he is quite pleased with the preaching of the gospel in those different languages. Some say, well, we speak in tongues because, well, it's the tongues of the Spirit. But the scripture tells us in Romans 8 that the Spirit of God maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. They cannot be uttered. So what tongue do you say something in that cannot be uttered? If it cannot be uttered, it cannot be uttered by angels either. The Spirit of God does not need mystical languages in order for us to speak to him. He reads our hearts. The words that we utter are for our benefit. The heart is what God sees. And so here we have the speech. It's a speech that goes forth to the nations. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 says that I am glad that I speak with tongues more than ye all. But why did he do that? Well, because he went to all of these different nations. He was moving around throughout Pontus and Galatia and all of these different places and preaching the gospel, and he was able to preach it as the Spirit gave him utterance in the languages of the people that were there. He spoke with tongues more than they all because he went different places and needed to preach the gospel to people who didn't understand perhaps Greek very well or Latin very well or certainly Hebrew very well. And he could preach in all of those places. It wasn't a mystical language. As much could be said in the study of 1 Corinthians 14. But then we come finally, and I thought to myself, well, what is the application then? Is this just a history lesson? Are we just going to look back and say, well, this is how God started the church? Is there an application for us? What is the application here? I think that it's the application which is missed, usually, because people are looking at the gift of tongues and they want to be able to speak in tongues, and that seems to them to be a very important thing. But what is missed here, perhaps, is the system of differences. The system of differences. First of all, here are all of these people assembled together. They are assembled together. See, the Church of Jesus Christ is one church. We are all members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Congregations, wherever they may be, every Christian is a member of the body of Christ. And we have different positions, don't we? We have different abilities. We have different functions within the church. Not everybody is called to preach. Not everybody is called to a position within the church, which we consider as being the elders of the church or the deacons of the church. Not everybody is called to all of those things. Some people can preach. Some people are brilliant at personal work. Some people are just helpers. They're just there. People are encouragers. What is seen, of course, are the outward things of the body, as Paul again speaks to us about the body. And that there are the comely parts and the uncomely parts. There are the bits that you can see, the face, the hair, the shape, all of those things you can see. They're all on the outside. The biggest organ of the body, the skin, we can see. But surely the most important organs are the ones you don't see. And we can all fulfill those functions. How important it is that we should be in one place, as it were, in the work of Christ, where there are the functions of parts of the body, sometimes that we've not even heard of in the physical body. And if we've heard of them, we're not quite sure what they do. We don't know what all the functions of the liver are. We don't know, perhaps, what the function of the pituitary gland is, or other parts of the body, which are uncomely parts. We don't know what they look like. We don't know where they are sometimes. But they are absolutely necessary to us. Within the Church of Jesus Christ, what we see here, they were all together. And the first thing of this system of differences is that we are all different, but we should all be doing the same thing. We should all have the same aim. What is that? To preach the gospel and to bring forth fruits unto righteousness to the glory of God. And we should be helping each other in all of those things. We know that one part of a system of a body helps another part. If there is a time when we need to flee from something, then the adrenal gland produces adrenaline. And the adrenaline makes the heart pump faster and gives us that fight or flight power. And the one thing empowers the other thing. The adrenal gland on its own can't do anything. But when it works with in conjunction with the heart and the other parts of the body that which are needed, then it is powerful. And we could so easily be some part of the body which is not even thought about, never even considered. And yet it is absolutely essential to the working of the body. Never think that you are of no use within the Church of God. Do what the Lord has given you to do, and do it well. Secondly, they're of one accord. They're of one accord. They were all with one accord in one place. We assume, I suppose, that they were there in this house together and that they were praying. They met together and they were praying. They were waiting for the promise of God, the Spirit of God, to come upon them. And as they are met together, they are of one accord. Are we of one accord? We're not always of one accord, not in every jot and tittle of every doctrine. Sometimes we can disagree on certain things within the scripture. But are we of one accord that Christ and the God of heaven receives the glory, that he is worthy? Are we of one accord that the gospel that we know needs to be preached? Are we of one accord that we are to edify one another and encourage one another? Here they were all in one place of one accord. What was their desire? Well, I think probably their desire was to go out and preach. Perhaps they were fed up after these 10 days. Jesus ascended into heaven after 40 days. He was known and seen among men for 40 days. This was the 50th day, 10 days later. Perhaps they were fed up after 10 days, waiting, wondering what was going to happen. But now it has come upon them. And they go out and they're able to go out into that crowd of all these disparate people, and they're able to preach the gospel to every person as the Spirit gives them utterance. They're of one accord. We have one accord. The glory of God, the preaching of the gospel, the salvation of souls. And finally, the activity. We read in verse 11 there, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God, the wonderful works of God. That is what the Lord has called us to do, that we should worship him, praise and glorify him for his wonderful works among the children of men. Oh, that men would give the glory to the Lord. Psalm 107, I remember, but I can't remember the actual words because they won't come back to me, but Psalm 107, it says there, at the end of the four sections, it says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving, declare his works with rejoicing. Oh, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. There's an instruction for us. Apart from the fact that we know that God is with his people and came and gave this great impetus to begin that work of preaching the gospel among the nations, that God is still with his people. He has called us to be one accord. He has called us to do that activity to proclaim the wonderful works of God, to see souls saved and his name exalted. May the Lord bless his word to us. May the Lord encourage us in that service. Amen.